My name is Claudia, and tonight's Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and held it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet that is about to be blasted, sounded by the other three angels."
Thanks, Claudia, for that reading. If we haven't met yet, my name's Brad. I'm one of the team here at North Beach. And tonight is our last Know Your Name Sunday. So if you've got one of our name badges, if you've got one that you've had to write yourself, so that probably means that I didn't have your name, or it means I didn't work the computer properly and put a tick against your name. That's the other option. If you've written one, why don't you, at the end of tonight, you can return your written one to, there's a little a return box there. I think it's under the table near the big information banner there. There's a little return box. You can put your name in there and I can update our computer. Or if you've got one of these and I've spelt it wrong or something like that, if it's got something like that, do an addition, write a little note on the back, "Brad, you've got my name wrong for the last 10 years. And then I can update that as well. That would be fantastic. How about I pray for us? God, we thank you for the things that we've done in our service already, and as we come to this part of your word, we pray that you'd help us to hear what you want to say. We pray that you'd help us to understand what is a difficult text. Help us to be those who, as we have already prayed, that have soft hearts as we come to your word. And we thank you that your word is good for us and it is the word we need, even though some bits of it are difficult. And so we come with trust and faith, and we ask that you teach us from your word as we look at it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year's drink drive campaign was "Drink and Drive, Not Worth the Risk." It kind of ran for the 24-25 summer season. In fact, I think the actual campaign had a little bit more colourful language in it. The police are constantly warning us not to drink and drive, so the dangers of drinking and driving. The health department at the moment are warning of a measles outbreak. There's been an outbreak from a traveller from overseas. Australia's general terrorism threat level is set at probable. That means there's a greater than 50% chance of an onshore attack or attack planning in the next 12 months. Some of you might remember quite a while ago, the government spent $2.2 million on their campaign for terrorism of "Be alert but not be alarmed." They spent a whole lot of money to tell us that, and they had a whole lot of slogans like "If it doesn't add up, ring up." You might remember that campaign. We are surrounded by warnings all the time, aren't we? Warnings about health and diet and eating vegetables, and a warning about water consumption and power consumption and greenhouse gases, and warnings about finances and money and superannuation. The list is endless. We're surrounded by warnings so much so that we kind of switch off and we ignore them. And that's what the next section of Revelation is all about. So we're looking at chapters 8 to 11 tonight, four chapters, and it follows after the seven seals, and it looks at seven trumpet blasts. And we have seven great warnings, and it shows us how people respond. When I was working at Curtin University, once a year they would do a fire alarm test in the library, and so everyone had to wander outside for a little while and then go back in once the alarms all turned off. Quite a while back when I was a teacher, I was once teaching a class of year eights, and I heard a bell ringing, and it took me a little bit of time to realise that was actually the fire alarm, and so I ordered the class outside, and there actually were a whole lot of policemen running around. There was something going on. Something serious was happening. Now, in the days before alarms, if you wanted to make a call and make an announcement and send people a warning, well, you would use a trumpet. If you lived on an island, a shell would do the job, a conch shell. But if you worked on the land, well, you'd use a ram's horn that made a really good trumpet. And these next chapters are about the sounding of seven trumpets and that question of how will people respond. The warning goes out, but how do people respond to the warning? But before we go too far, I just need us to think about the structure of Revelation so we don't get confused. We're looking at four chapters today, and so we're thinking big picture, not small details, and we're following that seven-beat rhythm or that pattern which takes us across four chapters. And I want to remind you that Revelation is not overly chronological. That is, this book isn't really written a way that says this will happen and then that will happen and then followed by this and then followed by that. If you try to read it that way, you will get confused. Let me show you what I mean. Last week in chapter 6, it ended with the destruction of the world and stars falling from the sky, and actually the sky rolling up like a blind and people facing the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. But this week in chapter 8, we read of one third of the sun and the moon and the stars being struck and turning dark. Hey, how can that happen if they have already fallen from the sky? Now, in chapter 11, when we get to it, we'll read of people's terror as they face God in the time of judgment and wrath. But hang on, didn't that happen in chapter 6 too? It's all very confusing. But these chapters 8 to 11 don't follow on in time from chapters 6 and 7. Rather, they show us the same event, just from a different angle. The other afternoon, I was watching the football grand final, and the scores were even at halftime. The first half of the game was an exciting game, at least. And then the second half started, and someone kicked a goal, and what I saw on TV was three or four goals being kicked. Yet as the gameplay continued, there was only one goal up on the score sheet, right? What had happened? Well, Channel 7 had replayed the same event four times. Right, we understand that with sport. You know, we don't think, oh, four goals have been kicked. We understand that it's the same event from different angles. And so then as the play continues, we can keep watching without being confused. And that's the mistake people make with Revelation. They forget the style, they forget the genre, and they forget that a book like Revelation is a whole lot of replays. We see the same scene over and over again, but played from different angles to give it a different perspective. It's like those old pictures they used to put on top of each other to give a deeper image, or it's like someone wiping a table, circling around again and again to pick up more of the crumbs. Last week, we watched that period from the resurrection to the return of Christ, and the focus was on Christians. And do you remember the question? It was, who can stand? And the answer was, those who trust in Jesus will stand. Well, this week, as the trumpets sound, we cover the same ground from the resurrection to the return of Christ, but the focus is on the world and the question of, how will the world react to the warnings in the period from the resurrection to the return of Christ? In some sense, it's kind of like looking at a 50-cent coin, but considering it from its two different sides. On the one side of the 50-cent coin, there's a coat of arms, but on the other side, it has our monarch's image. And so we had a section last week dealing with seals and looking at Christians, and now we have a section dealing with trumpets and focusing on the world. So with that in mind, let's look at the text and see what happens with the trumpets. And as the trumpets sound their warning, the first thing we see is cosmic chaos. Four trumpets sound, and each time the earth is stricken. Verse 7, a trumpet sounds, and a third of the trees and grass are burnt up. Verse 8, a trumpet sounds, and a third of the sea is destroyed. Verse 10, a trumpet sounds, and a third of the fresh water is destroyed. Verse 12, a trumpet sounds, and a third of the light is destroyed. Now, a lot of the language here reminds us of the Old Testament plagues, and what is being described is a world under the curse and judgment of God. We're shown a picture of a world where fearful damage is being done to the land and the vegetation and to the sea and to the waters which we drink, and even the light by which we live by. It's a picture here of a broken planet. A world of environmental damage, a world where commerce and resources are under threat, a fallen world which won't last long. Now, there are two things to notice. Firstly, only a third of the world is damaged. And so it's a picture of significant damage, but not total damage. Destruction, yes, but only partial destruction. Second thing to notice is that these things only indirectly affect humans, so lack of water creates death and disease. And so what's being pictured is a world that sounds a warning, a world subjected to frustration and futility, the kind of world that people live in, but notice that things are not quite right. A world like ours, where resources dwindle and dry up, where people starve, where people die because of lack of water and sanitation, a world of earthquakes and floods and tsunamis and fires and droughts, a fallen world which sounds a warning, a world subject to decay and destruction that speaks a message, and it is a spiritual message. Let me say, I think it's good for us to have an environmental concern as Christians. We should recycle, we should be careful with chemicals, we should use renewables, we should not put plastic in the ocean. But we often hear that the message of climate change or endangered species or holes in the ozone layer, and we never think biblically about the spiritual message that sin has damaged our world. Many people try to ignore this trumpet warning and that message. I used to work at Dalkeith Baptist Church, and along the river there were great big houses with great big windows that took in the view of the Swan River, but the windows remained shut because the storms and the winds come rushing up the river. Here at North Beach, there are houses up there on West Coast Drive. And again, they have great big windows, but they remain shut so that the temperature control in the house can protect the inhabitants against heat and sun and storms and winds. But each fierce wind, each big storm sounds a warning. This world is not right. Something is wrong. A spiritual warning of a spiritual issue. Have you heard the sermon being preached in Hyde Park right now by a little black beetle, the shot hole borer? I regularly have meetings over at St Albans, Highgate, and I like to get a coffee and a donut from the store there on the corner right near the park. And as I sit in the park, I see the trees being cleared out and being cleaned to eradicate the problem of the shot hole borer. A sermon being preached in the park by a little black beetle, and it's a message of warning. It's a theological sermon being preached by the environment, a warning and a message of mercy. Each storm, each crisis, each disaster and problem says, this is a world cursed by sin. Creation groans. That is, creation is out of step with its creator because humanity is out of sync and out of relationship with its creator. humanity has rebelled against God, and the warnings call the world to repent. The first thing seen in these chapters is that warning of cosmic chaos, but secondly, we see human suffering as well. In verse 13, an eagle cries out, "Woe, woe, woe." Three woes are sounded on the inhabitants of the earth. That the three remaining trumpets are about to sound, and it will signal three woes on humanity itself. So chapter 9 starts with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, and again, we're confronted with images and symbols and word pictures, but if we keep thinking big picture, we can find a way through. We're told of a star figure, which kind of sounds like a character from a Narnia book or from the deep caves of Moria in Lord of the Rings. This star person, this angel, is thrown from the sky, whose domain is the abyss. This one is the destroyer or the devil or Satan, and he releases locusts that don't eat plants, but that torment humans. And that's what they do. They torment the people of the world, those who don't follow God. The rest of the Bible tells us that Satan is the temporary ruler of this age. It's under his control and power. The Bible says if you're not in the kingdom of Jesus, well, you're stuck in the kingdom of darkness. And what a terrible kingdom it is. And in the kingdom of darkness, life is futile and unsatisfying and a torture. Now, we get a picture here of life as it is in the world for those who reject God. Life is not great for those who seek meaning and fulfillment with no reference to God. Life doesn't work for those who seek spirituality apart from Jesus. Those who live in God's world but who reject him don't find satisfaction and life and human flourishing. They really find futility and torture. And the kind of language being used, it's not a constant all year round torture. It says, verse 5, for only 5 months. But there's this regular dissatisfaction and a yearning for more. Life consists of regular pain and incompleteness. And that is life in this world. The three circles gospel outline that a few people know, it puts it this way, that we live in brokenness and then we try to fix the problem with brokenness and we experience frustration. Now, someone has said that inside everyone is a God-shaped hole or a God-shaped vacuum. And when we try to fill it with something else, we only find dissatisfaction. The lies of the kingdom of darkness don't fulfill. The offer of identity and fullness and flourishing will only torture because they are false promises. And what a woe it is when people are stuck under that kingdom. You know, the feeling we have of striving for meaning and completeness and satisfaction, it too is a trumpet warning that gets sounded in God's world. In chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth trumpet sounds, and now we read of four angels being released, and they have authority to kill one third of mankind. And not only is there a warning sounded in the struggle of creation and in the struggle of meaning of life, a warning is sounded in death as well. The other day, I drove past Karakata Cemetery, and you regularly see lots of cars there in the car park. You see crowds of people gathering there at the entrance. The warning of death is sounding. And, you know, even at a funeral, we don't really like to talk about death. We talk about a person's life and impact. We talk about how we'll remember them. We don't like to talk about the reality of death. We even use phrases like they have passed or passed on, which I think are just vague and unhelpful most of the time, but that's the language we use. And these days we go into an air-conditioned chapel to see a cremation. We sit in a nice room with comfy seats and the coffin just disappears behind a curtain out of sight. When I conducted my very first funeral, there was a lectern at the front, and on it there were two buttons, and one button was to send the coffin out into the back room. The other button was the button that played the last post. And I was told that if you hit that music button, the music would just keep playing. You couldn't stop it. The song would go until it was finished. And so that was the warning I was given, don't press that button. I don't know if they were trying to scare me or not. I've chatted with a number of pastors who said they know someone who's done that. They've pressed the wrong button. It kind of sounds like a little bit of an urban legend to me. But, you know, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? You know, something bad like that happening at a funeral, the last post ringing out at the wrong time in a funeral. We like everything to be nice and neat and to go well at a funeral. We don't like death. We don't like seeing a coffin. We don't have the old-style graveyards like they used to have. We have gardens and lawns at places like Pinneroo. We've moved cemeteries away from churches, and we've tried to hide from the reality of the plagues of death. Cancer, road accidents, malnutrition, terrorist bombs, and peaceful deaths in a nursing home. Death sounds a warning like a trumpet blast in our world, and yet we do all we can to ignore it. And it's verse 20 that shows us the answer to our question. Do you remember the question? How will the people of earth respond to the warnings? Well, look at verse 20. Do you notice what it says? Can you see their response? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. So this is the response of the people in the world. The warnings sound out and they keep worshipping everything else but God. Career, money, marriages, sport, family, wealth, they do not repent and they do not turn to God. That they keep living their lives their own way and they do not repent. Now, at this point, an objection could kind of be raised. Sure, you know, natural disasters, the environment, spiritual yearnings, even death could all be warnings, but they are vague warnings, aren't they? You know, they could be so easily misunderstood or misinterpreted. Just think about recent floods and tsunamis and fires, and the opinions out there, the voices are varied as to what's going on and why and what it means. And so these trumpets of God, well, they don't seem like a clear warning at all. How can we know what God is thinking? And now in chapter 10, we're reminded that we don't know all that God knows. In fact, in verse 3, it almost sounds as if another series of seven is about to begin. Verse 7, an angel stands, and verse 7, he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Right, we've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets, and we almost get seven thunders speaking. But as John goes to write, a voice from heaven says, don't write this down. Here is kind of a secret, missing bit of revelation. What is it about? What did the seven thunders say? I don't know. You don't know. Only God knows, and John knows. We don't know everything God knows, but we do know enough, because alongside God's trumpet warning stand the gospel, God's revelation of himself in Jesus, God's actions in history and the gospel recorded in a message. And that's where the chapter turns in verse 7. An angel declares the seventh trumpet is about to be blown and there'll be no more delay. Look at verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. At the seventh trumpet, everything's going to be made clear. But look who has the mystery now, God's servants, his prophets, Christians. The mystery of God is the way that the New Testament describes the gospel. The gospel message which declares salvation and the hope of heaven. This message has been uncovered already. It has been announced already. It is this mystery that has been uncovered and it's going out to Jews and Gentiles and nations and people and to anyone who trusts in Jesus. This message has been announced already. And look what happens next. John is told to eat a little scroll or a little biblios, that is a small Bible. Or in other words, the message of the Bible reduced down to a gospel. And what is he told to do? Well, he's told in verse 11 to prophesy, speak the message, speak it to peoples and nations and languages and kings. And notice that it's a sweet message, but it's also bitter. And that's what the gospel is like, sweet but bitter. Now, Paul describes the gospel as the aroma of life and the stench of death. The gospel is sweet when people hear it and repent, but when they don't, it is bitter. Jesus warns of the bitter side of the gospel. He says sometimes it will split up families and friends and it will bring persecution and hate. But it must be preached to peoples and nations and languages and kings. The gospel must go out. It must be preached. But it is a bitter, sweet gospel because the gospel is both good news and a warning. But because the mystery has been revealed, the gospel warning is unambiguous. It is clear. And so we come back to our question, how will the people of the world respond to warnings? Well, so far they refuse to repent, but how about the warnings of the gospel? Well, that's where chapter 11 takes us. In chapter 11, we read of God sending out two witnesses. God's people are safe in the temple, verse 1. The crowd numbered in chapter 7 are now measured in chapter 11. So we have a picture of God's people and they are safe, but that's in contrast with the world pressing into the court of the Gentiles. And God sends out his witnesses. Can I say chapter 11 is tricky, it's full of details, and there's no shortage of opinions and ideas, and there's no shortage of people who try to be super literal. I think that these witnesses are not meaning two literal people, but rather they are an apocalyptic way of describing the church in the world. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I suspect in verse 4, a lampstand and an olive tree is a way to describe the church empowered by the Spirit as it witnesses in the world. The general picture here is God sends out his two witnesses who minister for 3.5 years. In the Old Testament, the word of a witness was verified by two witnesses. You might remember that Jesus sent out his disciples out in twos to preach. And so that they were the double witnesses. And so this is probably a picture of God's servants, God's prophets, God's people who are sent out into the world to preach. That is God's church. Christians with the message of the gospel, they are the ones who speak into this world. And notice that these witnesses are spoken of in terms of Elijah and Moses. Verse 6, they dry up the rain. Verse 7, they turn waters to blood. And like those Old Testament prophets, Moses, who confronted Pharaoh in Egypt, and Elijah, who confronted Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, so to the church will be God's witnesses speaking the true gospel into the world. And how will the world respond? Well, exactly like they did with Jesus. Jesus was attacked and overpowered and killed and then gloated over. And the same thing will happen to God's gospel witnesses. Jesus preached for about 3 years. And when they'd finished, they killed him and they laid him in a tomb for 3 days. And those are the numbers that get played with in chapter 11. And the same thing will happen to God's messengers. Notice they preach for 3.5 years and then they're gloated over for 3.5 days. But just as Jesus was raised, so too, verse 12, God's church will be raised triumphant. Can you see the parallels going here on here in this section? How will the world respond to the message of the gospel? They will not repent. They'll attack the messengers, verse 10. They will gloat over their bodies and send presents to one another. But that won't be the end of the story. When the church is raised, the world will suddenly see it. And in terror, they'll declare that God is the God of heaven and they stand as enemies of God. It will be a great woe. Notice verse 14. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The same is said of Jesus. He is exalted to the highest place, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who follow Christ will gladly bow the knee before him, but the vast majority of the world will bow in terror as enemies. It will be a second woe. Even with the message of the gospel in the world, they will not repent. Well, finally, the seventh trumpet sounds, and we're shown again the throne room of heaven, and a song is sung, and it is a declaration of Christ's total triumph. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And in response to this declaration, heaven then breaks into worship and praises God. Verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, if you've been following the structure, this is the seventh trumpet and this is the final woe. You might wonder why a song of praise in heaven, even a great party in heaven, is a woe. But verse 18 tells us why. This is the seventh trumpet, and it is the third woe against the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." For those who heed the warnings, that is, who hear the gospel and repent, there will be rewards, but for the rest there will be wrath, that is, judgment and destruction. When Christ returns, all chances will be gone. There'll be no second chances. It'll be too late to heed the warnings and accept the gospel. It will be a woe. Now, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed, my Father, take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" It will be a woe. How does the world respond to the warnings as the trumpet sounds? By and large, they do not repent. "You idiot. Get away from the edge." In most contexts, those words are a little bit blunt, if not a little bit rude. But they were said by an Albany local who saw someone sitting on the edge of the gap with their legs dangling over the side. The gap in Albany, they've spent hundreds, thousands of dollars putting in paths and viewing platforms and warning signs and fences, and yet people still ignore the warnings. In 2018, a guy fell to his death as he tried to take a selfie of himself standing at the gap. Someone did a study in Iceland where they sat and they watched tourists at one of their dangerous glacier sites, and people ignored the warning signs that said to stop. People went up to and even onto the glacier. They did a study to think it through. You know, why? Well, it's a nice day. We feel safe on holidays. Well, we trust the tour leader. We have a general feeling of invulnerability, and we have this desire to have an experience and then a desire to capture our experience in a photo. And more often than not, people ignore the warning signs, that they step over the protective fence, they leave the safe path, and they think they'll be okay. And sometimes people need to be shocked into hearing a warning, that they need a blunt word. "You idiot, get away from the edge." We need a loud siren, don't we? We need a shocking noise. We need something to jolt us into noticing our foolishness and our danger. Friends, shouldn't we do that with the gospel? This passage tells us as Christians that this world is hell-bent on ignoring God, literally. Our response should be to get on people's case and to speak the gospel and to prophesy, to confront people so they can't ignore the warning. Sure, it might be a bitter, sweet moment. People might hate you. You might offend someone. But we need to be a true friend, don't we? Now, don't hear me wrong. We don't want to be mean and inappropriate, and we can't nag and drag someone into heaven. We don't want to be thoughtful and gentle and loving, but sometimes great danger needs a great warning. Sometimes the slow, soft, suggestive idea is not the way to call people from danger. Our illocution affects the understood response and needs to match the situation. That is, our manner and our body language sometimes carries it to us of our God's warnings in the world does not repent. But we need to keep living and speaking for Jesus, but the general response will be one of rejection. Should Jesus come and walk and talk and preach and heal and minister here in the streets of North Beach, some would respond, but many would ignore it. But yet God puts his people in the world so we can be faithful workers and witnesses for the gospel. That the church is in the world as a witness and as a warning. And sometimes we need to sound the alarm of the warning. Sometimes we need to warn a friend. And perhaps a way to do that, to warn a friend, is to do three things. To warn them of the danger, give them a challenge, to call people to repent, and then perhaps to give a first simple step. A challenge: it sounds like you're not living life with any consideration of God. A call to repent: not only will that action hurt you and others, God says it's wrong. A first simple step: you should get to know God more. Would you be interested in exploring more about Jesus? My church runs a taste and see course. Would you like to sign up? John has given us a striking perspective on this world. This is a world of warnings. And God sends his gospel into the world and the world still rejects it, but some won't. And so we must prophesy to people and nations and kings and even to our friends. For a day will come when it will be said, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. God, you haven't left our world without warnings. You are the God who's near and close, and you are the God who loves to save. Tonight we've heard that you are the God who rightly warns that we reject you. And so we pray that you'd help us to live in this world as people who know both that truth, but also the glorious truth of the gospel. And help us to be those who speak to others and call them to turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.